I'm going to read the story of an old story, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and then a short four verses from the book of Hebrews. And he spake this parable, Jesus is speaking. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than that other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then we find over in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and I read these two for a background, and when the man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he said, be mercy seated to me. If you look in the margin, you find a free translation there. And in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. It says profession in the King James, but it says confession in the margin. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I want to say, as we speak tonight on Israel, and this is their holy time between September 11 and 20. It's the most sacred part of Israel's history. And we are greatly indebted, a world is greatly indebted to Israel for the Ten Commandments. I'm reading a book now called The Battle for the Mind. And I'm as much against communism as anybody. When anybody tells me, though, that the battle for the mind of America today is not theological, but it's moral, it shows me that the writer does not have insight into our greatest problems. I recall when I was a boy, there was nothing that I ever did on the farm that was harder for me to confess to my father than upsetting a load of hay. I want to tell you, that was really hard. And you may have heard the story about the farmer lad that upset a load of hay, and a tourist came along, and he says, what will your father think when he finds this out? He said, my father knows all about it. Well, he said, how could he know all about it? Well, he said, he's under the hay. Now, I didn't just tell that for a laugh. I want to tell you, God Almighty is under this tremendous flood and mountain of immorality. And he has been, by every one of the commandments being broken, he has been completely snowed under a mountain of immorality. And the only cure is going to be a theological cure. God made us, and he holds us responsible. And the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There's the solution. But now, I didn't want to get off on that too much. That wasn't in my message at all. I'll have to add that to manuscript later if I get a manuscript out of this. Now, I want to talk about Israel. And when I talk about Israel, sometimes I get phone calls, sometimes I get letters, and people that disagree. When you talk about Israel, now, the law, the Torah, that the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the law, the Torah. But you find two parts to another part of Israel's history, and that has to do with their civil and religious laws. And they are manifold, the Talmud, made up of two parts. We know more about the Mishnah, perhaps, than we do the other part. But then when you get to the Talmud, there's a Palestinian Talmud, and Then there's the Babylonian Talmud. And now we were required in our courses in school to study what was called in a general term comparative religions. And we had to know something about some excursions in the field of the Catholic faith and Judaism and Protestantism that was spread out. So when I speak on this, I want everyone to understand that right now there are so many, we think about there are many divisions in Protestantism, but there are almost as many divisions in Judaism as there is Protestantism. So I wouldn't have anyone try to talk to me about what Judaism is in general terms as though it was a monolith. It is not. The only monolith you can get out of Judaism would be Orthodox Judaism. And I tell you, that's a very small part of Judaism today. But in general, I speak. I found an outline that I used back in the 60s. I don't know how many of you were here then, but I congratulate you on your persistence if you're still here. Wonderful. Welcome. And in this outline, I went over a number of prayers that Israel prays on this time of year, during these special days between Rosh Hashanah and the matter of Yom Kippur, which will be the 20th. And they begin with Shlichoth. Now, for us, there are seven kinds of prayers. We can pray seven different kinds of prayers. And it's very easy. The Psalms are full of them. And we adoration, praise, thanksgiving, confession, petition, dedication, intercession. And Israel partakes of almost all of these various, this variety of prayers. But they begin before the holy days begin. They begin with the one that's called Shlichoth. And that means where they're addressing themselves to God, getting ready, if they can, get ready for the judgment. And they pray earnestly, and they are not following what we found over in Hebrews, seeing we have an high priest, a great high priest, which has gone into the heavens, you know, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. Now, Israel has not this Messiah. They do not have this high priest. They are coming blindly, as we read in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We have Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul outlined it. And we have some people that say that the people represented as jury now are not the continuation of the Jewish people. I'm not here to argue with people that fly into the face of history and laugh at it. I'm not interested in that. And Israel is still a peculiar people. Israel still, we're indebted to her as a repository for the oracles of God. We're still indebted to her that she was the channel for the birth of the Redeemer. And we are grateful for that. And so let us understand then, as these prayers begin, I always liked the lyric that was written in Christian terms of these who come to the throne of grace. And I think that the poem expresses more the Christian point of view than it would that of jury. When he said, holy morning, sacred day, up the mountain I must climb. God invites me, God awaits me. He hath set the place and time. Yea, and if we looked into the Psalms, the Song of Solomon 4:2, chapter 4, verse 6, we would find it says, I will get me to my mount of frankincense and to my hill of myrrh until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. And this is where Israel in the morning, on the Shlichoth prayers, go out early in the morning to see the sunrise, and then the shadows flee away. They have gone early in the day, preparing themselves in the first set of prayers preparing themselves for the holy days to come and getting themselves ready for the judgment that they know sin has required. And then we pass from that to shofar. The prayers of shofar, that is where they blow the ram's horn at the beginning of these great days. And that ram's horn is supposed to memorialize the one, that ram that was caught in the thicket when Abraham was asked to offer up his only son. It's interesting to find in the Greek Septuagint that you find there that Abraham offered his monogenes son. Mona for one in Greek, and genes from genomai, to begin. In other words, it's translated only begotten. It's the same word you find in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But Israel, as such, in blindness, has not received that son, that antitype that was offered in the person of the animal that was written, that was offered by Abraham when he found the ram caught in the thicket. And then they cry, "Oh, merciful God, hear our piteous cry, and the sound of the shofar, and exchange," they say in their prayer, "exchange the seat of judgment for the throne of grace," the throne of mercy, the throne of mercy in their prayer. So the shofar represents the awakening of God as they come earnestly and they blow the horn and to get God's attention. And then after this, there's another set of prayers that they pray when they have their sins on their conscience. God has left nobody without a knowledge of sin. We find in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he makes it plain. In the absence, he said, even of the law, they have their own conscience to act, to respond to. And that's where we have the Sliquoth. That's where they gather by the streams, like when we find Psalms 137 by the rivers of Babylon. There we wept. We hanged our harps in the midst of the willows thereof. Yea, and they wept over their sins, and they would go beside the streams. And in the ancient day, they would sometimes gather at the pool of Solomon, and they would there pretend that they were emptying their pockets of sin, and then they would go from there down to the Wailing Wall, where that they, when they were shut away from the holy place, where the mercy seat once was, and they'd go down. We find an echo of this in the last book of Malachi of the Old Testament. There's an echo of this, where they would gather by the streams, and they would make confession. And then after this came Kippurah. Kippurah is where they would take on the day before, just before the great day of atonement, before Yom Kippur, they would take a rooster preferably or a hen, swing them over their heads, and they would say, "This is my substitute, this is my exchange, yea," and then they said it even made more, for this is my atonement, it made more real if they would say they made believe that it was the cock. The word is used, the same word one of the rabbis of the old Testament used to say, that the word hen or word cock, geber, was the same word for man, because they believed that it would take a man's atonement to atone for man's sins. And the word geber for cock, same, is supposed to be the same according to the Old Testament rabbis. And they would pretend then it was the cock that had committed adultery. They would say, they pretended that it was the cock that lied, it was the cock that broke the commandments. And then they would confess that this cock or this hen will be killed. And then they would depend upon the shed blood. Isn't it interesting? The life of the flesh is in the blood. God said, "I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul." 17:11 Leviticus. And it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And even though Israel was shut away from the holy place, where there hasn't been a bloody offering for centuries and centuries, that still there are those in Israel, I don't say all of them do, but there are those in Israel still who believe that there has to be innocent bloodshed for the forgiveness of man's sins. In other words, I like to put in here, they are more orthodox than some of the liberals that we have nowadays that don't believe in the blood atonement. What a sad thing it is. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, but I wonder if the blindness of Israel is any worse in our hour than the blindness of the leaders of the ecumenical church, those that have denied the blood atonement, the virgin birth, much of the miracles of the Bible. They have denied the sinlessness of Christ. I remember one time I read after a Professor Hart of Duke University, who said that he wrote on the mistakes of Jesus, and he was telling about how in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, that anybody would know that was acquainted with modern psychology, that they would never win the Pharisees to themselves by calling them a generation of vipers, and it showed how unloving Jesus was. Well, isn't it interesting? Jesus was not trying to convince those Pharisees. They had gone beyond the place of being convinced, like many have gone beyond the place of being convinced by the Word of God today. They've gone beyond that. But Jesus was making a last effort by the shock method to try to convict them of their sins. That's what he was trying to do. But Professor Hart hadn't read that last chapter in psychology to know what Jesus was doing. I don't know if you know it or not, but how many here have read the advertisement, How to Win Friends and Influence People? How many have read it or heard about it? Anybody? Apparently there's no salesman here. Dale Carnegie wrote How to Win Friends and Influence People, and for decades it's been a standard for salesmanship. And you know, I stumbled onto that book years ago, and in my last pastorate, so you know it must have been at least 4 decades ago. And in studying that book, I found that he wasn't original at all. He got all of his ideas from reading the Gospels, how the Lord Jesus Christ won friends and influenced people. That's how he got them. They're all there. And I preached a series of sermons on it at that time. It's interesting, isn't it? Yes, it's interesting. Well, we don't want to lose our train of thought. All right, we pass then from the matter of Kippurah to Tefillah. And this is just a series of multiplied prayers when they storm the very gates of heaven with their prayers, endlessly. And then Tzedukah is the prayers of the what are called charity. We call them charity. It sounds almost more like righteousness, but they call it the prayers of charity. And at this time, they Olam Habu, life everlasting. They try to earn that by being generous, and the charities flourish at this time in the community where these prayers are made. Then we come on down through the next prayers, and we find where they end up with the prayers of repentance. They tzovah. And in the Hebrew, where they write this up in the descriptions that they have of their, like in the Torah, they where it says repentance, they put either many times over it and sometimes under it, they put the word fasting, because many during this last season, just at the end, just before the Day of Atonement, just before Yom Kippur, many of them fast all day. They don't eat a single bite. Well, I have just sketched to you the season of the year that's upon Israel now, between the 11th of September and the 20th. Where does it leave us? It leaves us back where we read in the book of Hebrews. And it hasn't changed, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. And Jesus, the Son of God, and let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain help and have grace and obtain help in time of need. It's there for us. All we have to do is come in his name to get it. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Lord, forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. Israel in unbelief is unransomed. But we may be ransomed. Yea, our surety before the throne, our surety stands. His name, our names are written on his hands. Before the throne, our surety stands. They have no surety. We do. Do you know him as your Savior? I wonder how many empty professions we have in Protestantism that are just as blind as Israel, just as far from the new life in Christ, just as far from having their sins under the blood of Christ as many in Israel. No one was ever saved by prayers. If prayers would have saved us, then Jesus didn't need to die. If living a good moral life would save us, then Jesus didn't need to die. If a sacrifice is, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, yea, though I give my body to be burned, he said, if this would save us, then Jesus didn't need to die. There's no substitute for the substitute of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. I close by asking you, do you know him as your Savior? Are you any farther or any closer from salvation and grace than those in Israel who have not accepted him as their Messiah? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the great light that thou hast given. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. We ask that the Spirit of God may be able to take the word of God in this hour, apply it to every unbelieving and unsaved heart. For thy glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.